following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
So far in my lifetime, I've had the opportunity of flying on a commercial airliner three different times, twice to the same place, once to a different place. I've flown once from New Orleans to Charlotte, North Carolina. Aaron was in Jacksonville, North Carolina at the time, and he picked me up at the airport there. I didn't fly back because we drove back together. The other two times I flew out of Houston, Texas, all the way to Costa Rica, about a six-hour air flight, about 2 hours from New Orleans to Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, during those times, I had my book with me. I would enjoy some reading. I would take a nap. I would chat with the person sitting next to me, get up, go to the bathroom, have a snack every now and then. Not really worried about the direction that we were headed in. I think on only one of those flights we ever experienced any air turbulence. And so I felt calm, I felt comfortable, I felt secure with the direction we were headed in. We didn't make any wild moves, we didn't dip down, we didn't bank real hard. I can remember one time, I think we were flying over Nicaragua almost to Costa Rica, and looking out my window, I sat by the window on one of the flights, and looking out my window, I saw, looked like an active volcano. You could see the smoke coming out of the top of it sitting right next to a lake. And so when I got back, I kind of Googled where that was and found out all about that area and location. Now, taking off from Houston, no problem. Everything was under control. Everybody was doing what they were supposed to be doing. The runway was perfectly smooth. It was clear as far as you could see, no mountains, no hills, no obstacles in the way. Coming down in Costa Rica, it was a little bit different. We went past the airport, made a hard bank, and then we went over the top of a mountain, and all of a sudden you just started dropping down over the opposite side of that mountain before landing on what looked like Highway 90 with a bunch of potholes and ruts in it. And so still a safe landing, didn't have any issues at all. The one thing that I remember from those flights, prior to the flight, I never did ask, who's going to be flying the plane? When was the last time that that plane went through an inspection? And even during the flight, I couldn't see nothing but the back of the head in front of me. I could see out the window one time, but I couldn't see what was in front of us in the airplane. I had to trust who was flying that airplane to make sure that they were going in the right direction and avoiding any obstacles that might be ahead of them. I never did get to meet the pilot of those three flights face to face, talk to them, check their credentials, see how long they had been flying airplanes, where were they from, had they ever had any incidents since they'd been flying airplanes. I never did get to do any of that. Some of you here before, you've flown before, maybe you have had the opportunity to meet the pilot of your plane. Maybe you've got to see them when they were boarding or getting off the airplane, whatever the case may be. So flying sometimes requires a lot of faith. Some people are more fearful of flying than others are. Some people, they do it all the time, week in and week out. That's the only way they know how to travel. Even with what's going on today, flying is still one of the safest methods of travel today. Now, going back and forth between here and De Quincey on Highway 90, if we are within a semester, usually Marcy is driving. I'm enjoying the ride. I'm reading my book. I'm checking my social media posts, emails, doing reports, whatever. I'll have my laptop out a lot of times, doing some schoolwork, sermon prep, doing a little bit of research. Sometimes I sleep, sometimes I just crash out. I trust her driving. She knows where to go. She knows where the exit to get to Raising Cane's in Broussard is. That's always a stop. That's a priority on our trip. So I just have total and complete confidence that she's going to get us where we're going safely. I've ridden with her before many, many times. Now, outside of the semester, when I get the opportunity to drive, it's a little bit different story. She don't sleep. She don't read. She usually has a better focus on what's ahead than I do. So with those two things in mind, let me give you a good working definition of what faith actually is. Faith is resting with a complete calm assurance, even when you don't know who's in control. Better yet, faith is a calm assurance when you are not in control. What we get into in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is a group of people from the Old Testament who it seems like they had absolutely no control of where their life was headed. By faith, they did certain things. You're going to see that over and over and over again throughout this chapter. In these first seven verses, we have four people specifically that are mentioned. Only one of them did not follow the Lord by faith. We'll talk about that in just a moment. How would you define faith? We had a couple of different illustrations this morning that I used. But I told you when we began the study of the book of Hebrews that Hebrews is going to give us a lot to load our apologetic cannons with. It's going to give us some stuff that we can use to share our faith or develop a mentality to where we can explain what faith actually is. And in this chapter here, it is going to be a very, very useful tool for you on how to explain to someone what faith actually is. What does it take to put all of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do you, as a Christian, explain the faith that you had when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, however many years ago it was? So the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, we don't know who it is. We have yet to discover exactly who it is or really come to a conclusion as to who it might be. We have several possibilities, Peter, Paul, Apollos, many others we've thrown out there just by different things that we've even looked at James as one of the writers, the potential writers. But I think tonight what we look at, I think everything points to the Apostle Paul through what we see just in these next few verses. I'm going to give you some other scriptural references to go along with that that actually prove that point. One of the specific topics that surfaces in these first seven verses. But whoever the writer is, we've discussed his writing style. It is by far more excellent than anyone else that we see in the New Testament in his writing method and his writing style and the way he uses Old Testament references throughout this incredible book. So between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews presents what is known as an inclusio. An inclusio is a bookend or a set of brackets surrounding a specific topic or material. It has this material in between these two thoughts. Maybe one is a beginning thought. He presents the material, and then all of a sudden this other one is a concluding thought. So our last study in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the writer says this. He actually quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." We know that the original manuscripts weren't written in chapter and verse like we have, but as you break it down, that verse is found concluding chapter 10 as he leads into the hall of faith in chapter 11. And then if you turn over and look at chapter 12, he has a concluding thought that goes along with this material that we find in chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." There you have it right there. That is his closing bracket on this material. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." Now, as you read through these first seven verses of chapter 11, it's almost like you are in a courtroom. Maybe you have a defense attorney. Maybe you have a judge. Maybe you have people in the witness stands, because some of the language used actually describes a courtroom setting. In verse 2, we see the word testimony come across. In verse 4, we see the word witness and testifying come across. We see testimony again in verse 5. We also see someone who is condemned in verse 7. Also in the first 7 verses, we see a chronological order unfold. The Hall of Faith, all of chapter 11, is not necessarily in chronological order as you get to these who are recorded in the Hall of Faith. But the writer draws directly from Genesis 4 through 9 as he discusses the topic of Cain, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So one of the first things that we see in chapter 11 is that faith provides evidence. This is the biblical definition of faith that I gave this morning as we open up with verse 1. The Word of God tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith is the substance. That word substance there comes from the Greek word hypostasis. It is actually a nature or a essence of something. It is the realization that something has taken place. The Amplified Version says that it is an assurance or a title deed given to someone. What is something that you are actually hoping for at this moment? Can you see it? Is it something that is visible? Maybe it's a concept in your mind, something that you hope that will happen. Maybe it's a person that you are putting your hope in, is something that you are praying for. But what is it that you're hoping for at this moment? Do you have faith enough to wait patiently for it and persevere in prayer? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What is the testimony that you are basing that hope on? Is it because you've seen God do it before and you know He will do it again? You've seen God intervene in situations just like this one that you're hoping will take place in the near future? If you want to write this down, Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 25 says that we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul expounds a little bit more on what hope is. Hope is something that you not necessarily can see all the time. He goes on to say, for why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, when you obtain whatever that was you were hoping for, you don't hope for it anymore because you have it. It's now within your possession. You can start hoping for something else. In verse 25, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He says that faith goes up the stairs that love is built and looks out the windows which hope has opened. What kind of windows is your hope opening up right now? Is there something that you're hoping for that maybe at one time it was cloudy and unclear, but the more you hope for it, the more you start praying, the more you start persevering, you see that window slowly start opening and that thing that you're hoping for begins to come into sight. The writer of Hebrews establishes the fact of what faith actually is as he moves into this hall of faith. The next thing that he expounds on is how do we know for sure that God created all of the things that we see around us? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of hope. So already we see that faith is hope, and faith is an understanding of something as well. My faith, when I got on that airplane, man, I was hoping that pilot knew how to fly that plane. But I was also going in with the understanding that the FAA would not allow someone to pilot a plane that wasn't qualified for that. At least I hope not anyway. But as Christians, we live by faith. We live with an understanding through the Word of God. We live with a hope by the evidence of what God has done before in the past. And that goes into developing our understanding of just exactly how God created all things. We see clearly in the book of Genesis that God spoke all of these things in existence, and each and everything that he spoke into existence, he says, it was good. Write down this verse, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Just about every Old Testament prophet you look at has something to say about God creating the heavens and the earth and the things that we see around us that exist. One of the passages I challenge you to memorize not too long ago is John chapter 1. And John even speaks about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here's our word that we learned this morning. All things were made by him, and without him was there not anything that was made. So in your apologetic efforts, in your attempt to explain your faith to someone, how is it that you know for sure that God is the creator of all things? I've heard several different people say that, you know, you can take a disassembled watch in a shoebox and shake it up, pour it out, and it's not going to turn into a watch. There has to be somebody there putting each and every intricate piece into place. You can buy a jigsaw puzzle with 1,000 pieces in it. You can shake up that box and throw out all the pieces, and it's never, ever, ever going to come together with every piece perfectly into place. How many of you have ever been able to solve a Rubik's Cube? I can't get all them little squares to come into place. I mean, much less putting all of this that we have into place. How could everything that we see around us randomly just fall into place? With one little explosion out in the universe, everything come together. The human mind itself is so complicated, there had to be an intelligent designer and creator. Putting all of that in place, the Word of God tells us that God scooped up the clay of the earth and he breathed the breath of life into it. There's our word again, theopneustos, God breathed. Two things in the scripture we see that God has put his breath into, and that's us and his word. And it's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The next thing that we see is this. Faith produces action. Not only does faith provide evidence, but faith produces action. Because here's the thing. Something that you really believe in, you're going to react to. You're not going to react into something that you don't have your total hope, faith, and trust in. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness, there's your courtroom jargon again, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Was it because of the condition of their hearts? We don't know that for sure. We can't say just by what we see in the Word of God that one was righteous and one was unrighteous. One was sinful and one was not. We can't say that. There's no evidence to prove that. Was this sacrifice a picture of God ultimately accepting the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ? Abel was a keeper of sheep, and the offering that he brought obviously came from the youngest of his flocks. Cain was a gardener, a farmer, and what he brought was produce from the garden. We learn later on in Scripture in the book of Leviticus that almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We learn that here in the book of Hebrews as well. But nowhere in Scripture except right here in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we see that it was only by faith that Abel was able to bring an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that one, but the next point is this: faith presents a pleasing testimony. Faith presents a pleasing testimony. Verse number 5, we run across this Old Testament character by the name of Enoch. Everything that we know about Enoch we find in 4 verses in the book of Genesis. We know his age. He was 365 years old when God called him up. We know that his son Methuselah was at 65 years old. Enoch was at 65 years old when Methuselah was born. We also know that he had sons and daughters at the ripe old age of 300 years old. And the other thing that we see in Genesis is that he walked with God. Verse number 5 in our chapter: by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God. Wow. Will that ever be said about my life one of these days? Will that ever be said about your life one of these days? Does someone look at you right now and say, there's a person that walks with God? I can tell by the way they act. I can tell by the way they talk. You can just see the confidence. You can hear their faith in the things that they do. They've trusted in God for so many things. I can tell that each and every day they get up and they have a conversation with him. That person walks with God. We don't know much about Enoch's background. We don't know much about what he did. He just appears on the scene. We get a brief survey of his life, who one of his children were. Only mentions the name of Methuselah. We know his age. And the very unusual part about it is, not only in chapter 5 do we see that Enoch walked with God, but our next Old Testament patriarch, Noah, is the next one that Scripture says walked with God. We don't know of any of Enoch's works. We don't know his accomplishments. We don't know his style of worship. We don't know anything about him other than the fact that he walked with God. What does it take for a person to truly walk with God? What does it take for us to be recorded in a hall of faith somewhere, maybe? And the writer of Hebrews points to you and says, that person right there, they walked with God. They met the Lord 42 years ago, and they have been walking with him consistently ever since then. Let me ask you this question now. How important does that make your quiet time and your relationship go towards your walk with the Lord? You see, faith presents a pleasing testimony. Next thing that we see is this in verse 6. We see what faith actually does do, and then we also see what a lack of faith will do as well. We see in verse 6 that faith is something that is actually pleasing to God. Verse 6 says this. It says, but without faith, it is, I want you to get this, what's that next word? Impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the writer is a genius. He's not only pointing out Old Testament characters. He's not only defining faith for us. He's not only telling us what faith is and what faith can do, but he's also giving us a warning. We know that there's been three or four warnings so far in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, here's a warning. Without faith, you're never, ever going to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, on all three of my flights, I went online and I purchased my flight ticket without ever seeing the plane. Even when I drove up to the airport with my luggage in hand, walking through the terminal, I never did lay eye. I didn't know that airplane was actually there. I didn't know whether it was there or not. But what the writer here is saying is you're not going to come to something that you don't believe is not there. And if you don't first believe, if you don't first have faith that God is actually there for you, you're never, ever going to come to him. Faith is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Meaning in the Greek language means incapable, powerless, not to be possible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, we know that we can please God. What does it take to be pleasing to God? If it is possible to please him, What does it take from us to actually please God? I got several scriptures here, and I think this is very good evidence that the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, because every letter he writes about being pleasing to the Lord. And he's one of the only New Testament writers. Of course, Paul wrote 75% of the New Testament, but he is one of the only New Testament writers. It gives you a recipe of how to be pleasing to the Lord. Write down these verses. You're not going to have time to follow me. I'm going to go in order with them. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's pleasing to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable, that pleasing and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable or pleasing to God and approved by man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Passage we read out of this morning. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is the acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. This doesn't apply to most of us here. It did at one time. Maybe to some degree it still does. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Are you catching on now that obedience has a lot to do with being well-pleasing to the Lord? As I mentioned this morning, Charles Stanley used to say all the time that partial obedience is total disobedience. And here in our book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenants, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Could the writer of Hebrews be the Apostle Paul? I think this is pretty compelling evidence that is provided in these few scriptures here that lines up with what we see here in verse 6. That without faith it is impossible to be pleasing to God. And here's the last thing that we see as we get into the patriarch Noah in verse 7. Faith prepares us for service. We see that it was only through his faith that Noah was able to move with godly fear, constructing this ark, something he had never seen before. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah obeyed, and through his obedience, his whole family was saved. That word "saved" there comes from the Greek word soteria. It's where we get our word soteriology from. It's a theological study of salvation, exploring the nature of salvation, its means, and various aspects with religious doctrines. But it was by Noah's obedience that we see a faith that saves on the one hand Noah and his whole family, but on the other hand, it condemns those who did not come to the ark by faith. Noah was one of those people. If you'll go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment, it's right across the page on mine. I got chapter 5 and chapter 6. I got the story of Enoch on one column and the story of Noah on the, I've got a line drawn in between the two of them. We see in chapter 5, the first person, Enoch. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And directly over in chapter 6, verse 9, says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And man, when I read that on those two people, I said, what does a person have to do to be considered a person who truly walks with God throughout their life? But it was through Noah's obedience, through him moving with godly fear, once God gave him that vision, once God put it in his mind what this ark was going to be like, what was fixing to happen to the rest of the world. Noah was a bivocational preacher. He would work on the boat for a little while, and he would preach to the people in his spare time. But by Noah's obedience, we see a faith that saves on the one hand, and then on the other hand, it condemns everyone else. But thank God we find in Scripture, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, that ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside of it, you're safe from what's going on in the outside world. Inside of it, you're protected. Once you are inside of it, you are sealed with the pitch, which is a representation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's nothing you can do on your own. When they all got inside, it was God that closed the door on the ark. But those on the outside who failed to listen to the warning, their lack of faith. Remember what we learned in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Those on the outside of the ark sealed their own condemnation. We see sometimes a picture of salvation on one hand, salvation through one method, and then we also see condemnation on the other side. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's your picture of salvation right there. But God did not send his Son in this world to condemn this world, but that this world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he who believes in him is not condemned. What is our definition of faith? Part of it is believing in God. Part of it is being obedient and believing to the point of obedience. John 3:18, he who believes in him and comes to him by faith and trusts in him by faith, relies upon his grace and rests in his grace, has that calm assurance that they have accepted him by faith, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Tying this all together, we look at four different people in the Old Testament: Cain, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We know that by faith, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. But the other two we see, Enoch and Noah, those are the two that walked with God. Billy Graham had this to say about faith. He says, fear can paralyze us and keep us from believing God and stepping out in faith, and that the devil loves a fearful Christian. Are you living your life in faith right now, or are you living life in fear? Fear always cancels out faith. And you can say that you are a person of great faith. You say that you are a person that trusts in the Lord. But maybe it's like Peter out on the Sea of Galilee that night. When he took his eyes off Jesus, his faith faltered and it began to sink. And Jesus himself said, do not fear, only believe. And how much faith does it take to move that mountain? It only takes just a mustard seed of faith, a very, very small speck. Brother Frank had a shaker full of mustard seeds in that Sunday school room here a couple of months ago. Boy, I poured a handful in it. It looked like there was hundreds of those little bitty things. Just a little bitty speck of faith is all it takes. Jesus said, when you have that little bit of faith, you can say unto this mountain, be removed, and it must move. So here you have it in the beginning, in the hall of faith. This is where faith starts at. We see that faith provides evidence. We see that faith produces action. We see that faith presents a pleasing testimony. Faith is pleasing to God. And faith also prepares us for service. What is it that you are hoping for right now in this moment? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to get Nancy to come up and play a brief hymn of invitation, give you a time to respond. Maybe you're here tonight and your faith is faltering. Maybe there's something that you've placed your hope in, and through the years not getting an answer, you've failed to persevere on whatever that matter is. I'll give you the chance tonight. Maybe get your faith renewed. Maybe you want to bring someone else here with you to pray. Maybe you want to just come and have me pray with you. Maybe you just want to get alone at the altar by yourself and pray. In just a moment, when I get through praying, when the music begins, just remain seated with your head bowed and your eyes closed. You just respond as the Lord urges you to. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this incredible book, the book of Hebrews. Thank you so much for this incredible chapter, chapter 11, where we can look at the Hall of Faith, the patriarchs in the Old Testament, the life that they lived, those who walked with God. And I pray, Lord God, that each and every one of us would have a stronger, closer walk with you than we ever have before. Lord, help us to find things that we can put our hope into. We can trust that you're going to move in that area, and we can have that mustard seed grain of faith, that tall, small, small speck. Lord, some of us have some mountains in our lives that we need to move. Maybe we're afraid to take that first step. Maybe we're afraid to move like Noah did with obedience and just get busy in doing what you've called us to do. Maybe in the back of our mind we have that little shadow of doubt that we'll never be able to accomplish that. But your word says that with God all things are possible. And Lord, I believe here for this church, for First Baptist Church, I believe that the better days are ahead of us yet. Lord, we are hoping to see this sanctuary filled with people who are broken over their sin, who are hungry to learn your word, Lord God, and to be involved here in our family, Lord God. We want to see our family grow, not for the sake of just saying, look what we've done. But Lord, I know that there are people out there right now who have no hope. We have people out there right now who would put their faith, hope, and trust in you if there was someone that they could talk to. So Lord, I'm praying that by faith from this congregation, you would raise up an army of laborers for the harvest. And that you would do great things in and through us, and we would learn how to trust you more and more every step of the way.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.